Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 44. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 44. The words of Christ, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And our subject is the greatest discovery in the world. We read in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of heaven. And just to introduce the subject, we start there. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? Well, obviously, it's the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the realm of earth. This world will not last. According to Christ Jesus, according to the teaching of the Word of God, this world is not going to last. We could talk about this at some length. There are even earthly indications of the impossibility of the world as we know it just lasting and going on. But the teaching of the Christian faith, the teaching of the Bible, is that it is a doomed world. It's here only for so long, until the time when God, he knows the time, winds it up and brings it to a close and brings in the everlasting era. This world, with this human race, by and large, in rebellion against God, alienated from him, is, so we read in the Word of God, under the judgment of God, under the curse of God, and only has so long to run. People generally reject God by nature, or they find substitutes to their own liking, manufacture their own religions and idols and ideas, or non-religions, anything rather than believe in the one true and living God, to whom we must render homage, who we must seek and be reconciled with, who we should study and serve and honour and obey, anything but that, any alternative. So, people who are in the kingdom of God are people who relate to him, people who are going to him, people who have found him. But according to the Bible, there are only such people existing because of the grace of God and the mercy of God, because he calls out to us, because he works in human hearts, because he humbles men and women, and he brings them to see a way of salvation and a way of reconciliation. The kingdom of God is so different from this world, this present society away from God. It's different in its context, obviously. If you are in the kingdom of God, you are living in an eternal context. You're living in a spiritual context. Oh, yes, you know the physical, and we have responsibilities. We're to do our best and bring up our families and make every contribution we can to society and so on. Of course we are. But we're not only living in an earthly, material context as limited, confined people. We also have been brought to see that we have souls, and we're living in that eternal and spiritual context in relation with the living God. It's an altogether vaster, grander concept than life only in this material world, living for the things we can see and possess and touch and relate to, things that will all decay and fall away, as we will, here just for a season, and then gone to stand before the Lord God to give an account of the lives that we've lived. The kingdom of this world is different from the kingdom of God in terms of its beliefs, obviously. If you're only in the kingdom of this world, you believe there's a material explanation for everything. Everything has come about by pure chance. Everything can somehow one day be explained in material terms. And there are no souls, and there is no eternity, and there is no God, and there is no purpose in life, and there is no ultimate goal, and there's no rhyme or reason, and one day the entire cosmos is going to explode in a final accident, and everything will be gone and forgotten, and not a trace left anymore at all. That's what you believe. But of course, if you're in the kingdom of God, you believe in him. And you believe in his word, and you believe in what he has done, and you believe in what he has planned, what he has announced for the future. You believe in his ways and purposes, his explanation of human nature, his explanation of life, his explanation of creation and all things. Your belief context is entirely different. You have different values, obviously. If you're in the kingdom of God, you have the values that God has given, what he says is right, what he says is wrong. If you're just in the kingdom of this world, well, you may subscribe to those values, but at any time, and we see this happening today, the rulers of the nations decide that the values will change, and things which have been regarded as evil will become good, and things which have been regarded as good will become evil, and so on. And everything can be changed round at whim. You have an entirely different value system, one that you can make up as you go along, one that you can adapt and change to suit yourself and to your liking. But in the kingdom of God, your values are eternal. God has given them. The differences are so great between the two kingdoms. And then I won't tire you with this or take time with this, but another great difference is this. You have an altogether different experience of life. If you're unconverted, and we've all been unconverted, and you live only for this present life, well, that's the sum total of your experience. You're on your own. Whether it's sorrow, illness, death, triumph, success, for a time, whatever it is, you're entirely on your own, and you have only earthly experiences. But just to make it very simple, with the kingdom of God, you have spiritual experience also. You have answers to your prayers. You have increasing views of God. You have his presence and power in your life. You have Christ as your friend who relates to you and loves you and knows you and guides you. You have an altogether wider and larger experience because you know and you walk with the living God. And by the way, your rulers are very different too. If you live only for this life, you're never satisfied or very seldom satisfied with your rulers. You may respect them, and we should. You may try to assist them, and we should. You shouldn't, whatever party, whatever hue, you shouldn't mercilessly tear them apart because they bear responsibility, and we do. But however, even the best of them are but men and women and full of flaws and break their promises and fail in their undertakings. It's inevitable because we're all mere earthlings and we're fallible and fragile and feeble and weak. But if you're in the kingdom of God, you have Christ as your ruler, and he is eternal and perfect and wonderful and astonishing. He has no flaw. He has no shortcoming at all. There is no disappointment in him. There is no failure to his power. All his promises will be kept, and he will see us through, finally, to everlasting glory. So different the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And yet, before we come into the kingdom of God, before we're converted to Christ, we think nothing of it. We don't understand these great differences. We don't grasp how limited we are in life defense. But anyway, to these great parables, and here they are. One is only one verse long, miniature parables. The second, which we'll look at briefly, is two verses long. The first, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Well, now the picture is most probably of a relatively poor tenant farmer. He has his small holding, his homestead, and his little bit of land. They all had that in this land in Bible times, or most of them. And he can just about make ends meet. And things, he knows, setbacks and problems, but it's a relatively poor existence, and it's very hard work. Now, somehow or other, he has been working an additional field, which he doesn't own. Maybe he's doing a part-time job. Maybe he's labouring in the fields for some other farmer. Or perhaps, you know how it happens the world over, farmers get together at harvest time, even in these days of machines, when things have got to be done in a hurry, and so on. But somehow or other, this man is working on a field not his own. Possibly he's hired it, he's renting that to increase his produce a little so that he can do better. But as he looks at the field, as he works in it, what does he see? He sees brown earth has got to be worked. It's all toil for him. He hopes there'll be a good yield. He doesn't see treasure, has no idea it's there. He doesn't appreciate what's under the ground that has the potential to change his life. He's completely unaware of it. And how like that it is for us. Before we come to conversion, before we seek after God, we see no treasure. We look at the Christian faith, the Word of God, and all these things, and they mean nothing to us. That's not going to change my life. That has nothing to contribute to me. We're unaware of the treasure. However, he starts to work in the field. I don't know what he's doing, whether he's just ploughing it and the treasure isn't far down, or whether it requires an irrigation trench or two, so he's having to toil to dig more deeply. But suddenly he strikes a box of some sort. By the way, this isn't fanciful. In olden times, there were lots of stories in the ancient world about farmers discovering treasure. Many of them no doubt made up, but the old writers used to say that almost every village in Palestine had such a story of its own. And it's not surprising, because there were not safes, there were not safe places in those days, and there were many wars and skirmishes and so on, and if you had something precious and you had to go away, well, it was a very intelligent thing to do, as long as you remember where you put it, to bury it somewhere. And this is the basis of a parable like this. It could happen. You could just strike where something precious was buried. Well, there was a box of some sort. We're not told the nature of the treasure, but there were valuables in it. Maybe precious stones or silver or gold. Who knows? And when he saw this, why, this could answer all his problems, pay all his debts, secure some help and education for his children. This could transform his life, get him a better little house and homestead and so on. Well, by the laws of those days, whoever owned the field owned the treasure. And although we might gasp at this today in the story, he must own the field. So he will sell up everything. How he explains it to his wife and family, but he begins to put his house on the market, his shack, whatever it was. He begins to negotiate the sale of his homestead. Everything has got to go so that he can just get enough to buy this field. And he has the treasure. the treasure is capable of doing so much for him. You know, it's quite easy to see in this parable of Christ, for they're all about salvation, really. It's easy to see that the treasure, which has power to do something for him, reflects or symbolizes or portrays, if you like, the work of Christ, the work of salvation. This is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And suddenly our unthinking minds hear about the work of Christ. And if God is at work in our lives, we are astonished, just as this man must have been when his spade first hit that box and he scrabbled to uncover it and dragged it to the surface and discovered the contents could transform his life and that of his family. Same with us. I can remember the first time it dawned on me what God had done in salvation, in procuring salvation for lost souls. I must have heard about these things many times in my youth, but then there was a time when it registered and it came home to me that Christ, second person of the Godhead, you must understand, there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. There is only one God. They all share the one divine essence, which is infinite and eternal. The holiness and the characteristics of the Godhead. And yet, mysteriously, so God reveals in his word, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons. And they are equal, equally God, equally powerful, totally agreed. The old scholars used to call it the concert of the Trinity. And the second member of the triune Godhead came into this world, was incarnate. God impossibly contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, the God-man. He was God. He took upon him human flesh and personality. He entered into time to be our representative, to be our sin bearer. Because if God is going to forgive men and women, well, he cannot. There are things God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. He cannot just let sin go, because he is holy, infinitely, eternally holy, infinitely, eternally just. If God is going to forgive, he must come himself and pay the price of punishment and suffer the consequences of sin. So we speak of the atoning, substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to go to Calvary's cross, to allow himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and crucified, to suffer and die. But what was happening, according to the scriptures, is that God put upon him all the guilt and sin of those who would be forgiven and punished him instead of them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed that this was the only way. Somehow, in the eternal mind of God, this was determined as the only way of salvation. And so it is. When you realize this, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, through whom the worlds were made, came into this world for a creature like me, to bear the eternal condemnation of sin compressed hideously into a matter of hours to bear my punishment and my pain, so that he could obtain the right to pardon and forgive me and embrace me and make me his own. Why, it's infinitely greater even than discovering treasure in a field. That man discovered something that would change his life and lift it up. And I discovered, and we discover if we come to Christ, something that will change our lives. A Saviour who came to take our place and to suffer and to die on our behalf. So this parable of the treasure in the field speaks of something that can secure and achieve for us. It speaks of the work of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. The work of Christ is infinite treasure. His blood can make the foulest clean. His suffering and death has atoned for millions upon millions throughout the running centuries of time in every land and nation, bringing them forgiveness of sin and a place in heaven and a new life on earth. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, well, he buries it again until he can afford to pay for it. Except that this treasure is free. Don't you see, he didn't buy it. He just gave up all the worthless things that he had to secure it. The treasure was what bought him a new life and an entirely different future. The work of Christ saves us. All we do is turn our back on our own lives and repent of our sin and yield ourselves up to him. But look, I want to deal quickly with the next parable, which deals with not the work of Christ, but Christ himself. You must understand the difference. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, a trader in precious pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, in other words, the most valuable pearl he'd ever seen, the most beautiful and the largest by far, worth far more than he ever thought he could afford. He was upgrading this merchant, constantly improving the quality of his stock. He was raising his business higher. Unlike the farmer in the previous parable, who didn't expect to find the treasure, this man was searching. You're searching. We're all searching in life. If you're living only for this life and you've never been converted to God, you're searching exclusively for things on earth. Maybe you're seeking knowledge. Maybe you're seeking pleasure. Or both. Maybe you're seeking love. Someone to love you. Someone to love. Maybe you're seeking a home and possessions. Maybe you're seeking lust and sinful pleasures. What you're desiring may have legitimate things. Maybe some of them are illegitimate things. Some people are seeking dominance and fame and notice. Everybody at some time is seeking meaning and purpose and perhaps security. Life is a search for these things. Some of them, as I say, are legitimate. Some of them you'll find for a time. Then you'll have to leave them. or they'll dissolve right in your view. This man is searching, but now he finds something of great price. The hymn writer stretches it and says, of greatest price. And that's the meaning. That's quite right, though the translators dare not go that far. But he has found one of greatest price, and he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The first man found treasure representing the work of Christ and his atoning death to save souls. The second man finds a pearl so beautiful and marvelous, he must possess it. He represents finding Christ himself. Salvation has these two aspects: the work of Christ, which saves your soul and reconciles you with God, and the person of Christ, who becomes your Lord and your friend, your Saviour, your guide, the one who you love above everything else, because of who he is and because of how he discloses himself to you in life and what he does for you. And you see his qualities and his magnificent. He is the pearl of great price. Why, look at Christ. Who is Christ? He's your creator. He had the power to make all things from nothing. At a word, the most intricate. Not all the great people who ever lived on earth can equal him for power and genius. Christ the Lord, and yet he could be your friend and your Saviour, and you could love him and serve him and have him and own him. He's the Redeemer who did the work we've been talking about, and in amazing love suffered and died for each one of those who he would save. He has a heart of love. He's a Redeemer. He's the great physician. You come to him and repent of your sins and embrace the salvation which he purchased for all who trust in him. You come to him, and he does more than save your soul for all eternity. He's the great physician. He changes your life. You're an infinitely better person. You'll always be a sinner, struggling against sin, but all the change within you. If you're mean, he makes you generous. If you're a hater, he makes you one who loves. If you're violent, he makes you gentle. If you're insensitive, he makes you sensitive. If you're proud, he makes you humble. He changes everything. He gives you a new nature. It's a wonderful thing when a person is truly converted. Everyone in the family and everyone around says, she's so different. He's so different. And it's true. He's the great physician. He mends you, changes you, alters you. You're the same person, the same personality, the same human gifts, but you're very different, and you think differently, and you have different tastes, and you love different things, and you love God, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. He is the Lord of life. He is the embodiment of all knowledge, Jesus Christ, the man of love and kindness and compassion, and he's your Lord and your Saviour. You see, the first parable, miniature parable, the discovery of treasure, treasure that could change a man's life, and you discover the work of Christ and what he's done to redeem your soul, and then you discover him at the same time, and you come to know him, and you're brought to love him and walk with him. Two sides of the one coin of salvation, his work and his person. And it's wonderful. One is treasure, the other is depicted by the pearl of great price. Our time is up, dear friends. But listen, in both cases, the person sold everything to get that treasure, sold everything to get that pearl of greatest price. Seek the Lord. Don't let anything get in the way. You cannot earn him. You cannot deserve him. For us, selling everything means leaving behind all that sin, all those selfish ambitions, all your old ways and delights, and saying, Lord, take me and change me, remold me, remake me. Work thy handiwork within me. Make me thine own. Bring me to thyself. That's the need. I must repent. I must yield myself wholly to him and trust in him alone for salvation. And then I have him. Oh, I flagged up a famous hymn just to read to you as I close. Here's some words of Charles Wesley. Listen to this. This poetic description of Christ. Thy mighty name salvation is, and keeps my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power and peace and joy and everlasting love. To me with thy dear name are given pardon and holiness and heaven. Now listen to these words that he wrote quite on in his life, and he's experienced much of walking with Christ. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. Christ is everything to the Christian, no matter what his experience of life. He is there, and we have him, and know him, and walk with him. In want, my plentiful supply. In weakness, my almighty power. In bonds, my perfect liberty. My light in Satan's darkest hour. My help and stay whene'er I call. My life in death, my heaven, my all. You come to him. You have the fruit of his work. Your soul can be saved eternally. You have him. That's the very best thing of all. You have Christ. Come to him. Don't be a mere earthling, limited, doomed, failing one day to stand before God to be judged for your rejection of him, when Christ, the great lover of souls, is ready to save and to pardon and to make you his own and to personally be yours. Let's pray together. O Lord, look upon us all and help us. Deliver us from spiritual foolishness. Deliver us, O Lord, from spiritual rebellion. Work in every heart and draw us to Christ, to know him, to find him. Help us now. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 243. Hymn number 243, a famous hymn about the work of Christ by Isaac Watts. 243, When I Survey.